Well, thanks to Peter and Billy for your kind words of welcome. Good morning, everyone. It's nice to be here to worship alongside you and to have the opportunity to open God's Word and to minister to you. If you have your Bible, I'd love it if you turn with me to the book of Matthew, to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 5. We'll be spending our time in God's Word in verses 13 to 16 of Matthew chapter 5. Very familiar verses to us all. I'm reading from the ESV, the English Standard Version, but please do follow along in whatever translation that you're using. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. This is Jesus speaking here to his disciples. He says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. And you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Ending our reading there, and may the word of God dwell in each one of our hearts richly. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Let's seek his face and his blessing as we consider his word together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word. Father, we thank you that from Genesis to Revelation, we find a God who is at work in this world. And not only that, a God who is at work amongst his people, gathering them to himself, saving them and transforming them and bringing them into that relationship with you. And Lord, we praise you for that this morning. We thank you that you have spoken so clearly to our hearts and to this world. And so we pray, Father, as we consider your word now, may we have ears to hear and eyes to see. May we take your word and apply it to our lives and to our hearts. May we, as Paul prays for the churches, may we grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to be attentive to your word, that we would apply it to our lives in a very real and a very tangible way. And Lord, that you would bless us. Father, we pray that you would minister to your people here for the needs that are represented, Father. We pray that you will give that encouragement. Father, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you will transform us and change us. And may all this be done to the glory and for the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. May the words of our mouths and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, please do turn back to that portion of scripture that we just read together, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13. We come to very familiar verses this morning, don't we, in what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. Beginning in the beginning of chapter 5, Jesus is teaching his followers, his disciples, what it means to be in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, what it means to be a follower of Jesus, a follower of God. But before we look at verses 13 to 16, it's very important that we remember that what Jesus has just explained in the Beatitudes is not separate from the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. I sometimes think we have a tendency to treat the Beatitudes as the spiritual side of what Jesus says, and then as Jesus addressing behavior in the rest of his talking. But that's not the case. And what will become clear is that all the imperatives that Jesus gives in the Sermon on the Mount are only achievable through those who are poor in spirit, who mourn over sin, who are meek, who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So living as a witness for Jesus, living out the kingdom values, is only done through living out the Beatitudes. So how do we be salt and light in a nutshell at the beginning? Well, it's by living out the Beatitudes, what Jesus explains there. And we're going to unpack that a little bit. All that Jesus speaks of here isn't lived out in a vacuum, sure it's not, but it's lived out in a sinful world. And so as the Beatitudes are the hallmark of the Christian life, how does the Christian make their mark in a sinful world? Jesus explains that the believer who does not live this lifestyle, what he's just described in the Beatitudes, is about as much use as salt, which has lost its taste, and light that is invisible. And those are the two illustrations that Jesus brings to his disciples' ears, and so brings to us as well as we read these words. There's two metaphors and there's two messages. Jesus describes what the disciples and so the church are to be. It's the first message. And then Jesus describes the worthlessness of a witness for Christ by using those two illustrations. So I have two points that I want us to see as we walk through this text. They're straightforward observations of the text, those two messages. And the first is we find this call to being in the beginning of verses 13 and the beginning of verses 14. Look at what Jesus says. You are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world. The one who lives out the Beatitudes is a witness, Jesus says, to a broken world, to the grace of God. And those whose life reflects what Jesus has said in the Beatitudes is salt of the earth and light to the world. Before we recognize anything else, Jesus makes it clear that following him involves being a witness. Look at what he says. You are the salt of the earth. He's directing the disciples. He's directing that statement at them. And the word translated you is emphatic. It's like, if you like, Jesus is pointing the finger at the disciples. He's trying to make a really strong point. He's saying, you are my disciples. You here in Lisburn Baptist Church who are trusting and following in Jesus, you are the salt of the earth and the light to the world. He wants his church, his followers, to grasp that being in the kingdom, we have a particular function. Just as salt has a function, just as light has a function, so the church has a function in the world. And so what is that function? Well, when dealing with these verses, sometimes it's easy for us to leave perhaps knowing more about salt and the functions of salt than the actual message that Jesus gives. But it's important that we look at what Jesus is saying. Salt in the ancient Near East was used in a number of ways. Just like it is today, it was used as a preservative. In a world with no fridges and no hot point freezers or Beko, no 5-year warranty, salt was used to stop meat decaying. It was used as a preservative. It had a preserving effect on what would otherwise rot and decay. And salt in the ancient Near East was also, in Jesus' day, was also used, like it is today, to help flavour. We all know about that, don't we, with our Northern Irish fish and chip heritage. I don't think I've ever met anyone who doesn't at least take salt on their chips. And we put that on there because it has a positive impact on the flavour, doesn't it? I don't know if you watch Saturday Morning Kitchen or if you watch Jamie's 30-Minute Meals, but salt appears in nearly every dish. It's to season. It's to bring out. It's to have that positive impact. And now there's many other uses of salt in the ancient Near East and today, but if we apply those to Jesus' words, we find that what Jesus is saying to the church and to his followers on how God's people should function is that as believers and those who are in the kingdom, we should function as a preservative in a decaying spiritual world. That living out the Beatitudes as a Christian results in functioning in a sinful world as a preservative, having a positive impact on a world that's already decaying and dying. I'm pretty sure you've read the news, and you don't need me to tell you that the world is, in spiritual terms, is decaying and dying. I remember in the Obama administration, Obama directing public schools everywhere across the country to let transgender students use bathrooms that match their identity. The Department of Education had asked every school in America to conform to this. They had to bow the knee to this. There was no option of doing this or not doing this. And it was just one thing to highlight of this day and age that we live in, isn't it? that we live in a moral and a sexual revolution that demands total acceptance for its claims, just like that example. And you know, isn't it true that Western culture is moving towards the abandonment of all moral conviction? Isn't that true? We see it on our news every day, don't we? We see it with the changing tides of our culture for what is accepted and what's accepted as the norm. We perhaps in Northern Ireland are, you could say, still in comparison with the rest of the West, still a kind of outpost for Christian influence, but that is changing in this day, isn't it? The LGBT agenda is filtering through our culture. Our world is a place of spiritual and moral decay. I remember a Quaker theologian once described America as a cut flower civilization. And what he meant by that was that the culture has been cut at the stem in America of its Christian values. It's been cut from the root of its Christian influence. And so whilst that flower still holds its beauty, once it's cut from the stem, it's destined to die and to wither. And we could say that about our culture, couldn't we, in Northern Ireland? That we're very quickly growing to becoming that cut flower culture. The petals of our Christian heritage are falling to the ground, and we're living in a spiritually decaying world. And so what Jesus says here to his people is that the church, if you like, functions as water to that cut flower. That flower is going to die. We can't reverse it. But we can, through our Christian influence, through our Christian living, delay that decay. The church, Jesus says, if you like, is the antiseptic to the open wound of moral decline. It's holding on the ropes of conviction in a spiritually broken world. Now we're going to come back and look at that point and how we apply that day by day. But that's Jesus describing how we as Christians function as that preserving agent in a decaying world. And then he speaks of the church as functioning as light to the world. If the church is salt of the earth, then the earth is spiritually dying. And if the church is light to the world, then the implication Jesus is making is the world is a very dark place. You know, we have very little exposure to real darkness, don't we, in terms of light pollution. But if you've ever been somewhere with no light pollution at all, it really is truly dark. I remember a group of us from Bethany, a group of us men, and thinking we were Bear Grylls experts, went on like a camping trip on an island down in Loch Earn near the Share Centre. And there's nobody else on this island. There's one little bothy that you have to canoe or kayak out to that we did, which was an experience. But there's no electricity on this bothy. There's nobody else on the island. And everyone has to bring their own lantern and their own torch. And we set them around the bothy to illuminate the area. And no one turns on their lantern and then throws a jumper on it, because that would just be silly. And the church, in Jesus' metaphor, functions in the same way. But Jesus is saying, you don't light a light and put a basket under it. The reason you light the light is that you want to be visible. You want to be seen. And the Christian's life, Jesus says, is something that should be visible. It's something that's observable, if you like. The function of the church is public. And in the context of Matthew 5, we could argue that the light that Jesus is saying that should shine are those hallmarks that he's just described. The light that you should be shining in your influence in the world is being poor in spirit, is mourning over sin, is being meek, is hunger and thirsting for righteousness, is being pure in heart, it's making peace. That's what letting our light shine is about. It's living out the kingdom beatitudes in a broken and sinful world. And so this is Jesus' charge to the church, to be what they are, a salt, to delay moral decay, and to live out the Beatitudes so that the world may see. You know, William Temple was one of the, in the 19th century, one of the Archbishop to Canterbury, and he once said this, that the church is the only society that exists for the benefit of those who are not its members. The church is the only society that exists for the benefit of those who are not its members. And that's so true, isn't it? When you become a member of an exclusive golf club, you don't become a member for those who are going to come and play golf at that course. You become a member for your own exclusiveness, for what you can get. But that's not how the church functions, sure it's not. We don't function purely for ourselves. One of the functions of the church of God's people is for the benefit of those who aren't sitting in this pews, isn't it? You meet here for the benefit of those who are now sitting in their houses who don't know Christ in this area. And so what Jesus is saying to us is that you function in the world for the benefit of those who don't know him yet. It's one of the functions of the church. And so how do we live that out? How do we apply that? Well, we know that our world is in desperate moral and spiritual decline. So how do we live out what we are? To return to what we looked at earlier, how do we function as that water to the dying flower? Well, I think it's best if we firstly highlight what it doesn't mean. Being salt and light in the world does not mean that we should expect Christian behavior from our culture or work at producing Christian behavior from our culture. You know, I think there's been generations of Christians with all the best intention where that perhaps was the case. This expectation of Christian values and morals from people who just aren't Christians. And so what sometimes resulted was people who weren't savouring Christ as saviour, but rather were told, don't do this and just don't do this. They weren't conformed to the Messiah, but they were conformed to mere moralism. And in the past era, the Christian church represented a significant core of the community, didn't they? But now we face a new reality, one where we're not at the core. We've been displaced in the public realm by so many other voices, secularism. We're now a very small voice in the public arena. We're a moral minority. And so the call Jesus gives is not for Christians to expect Christian behavior from our culture, but rather it's for Christians to stand under the authority of the Word of God against a culture of unbelief. And one of the ways we do that is by not prevailing to the culture that is around us. So in one where there's moral revolution, redefining the meaning of marriage, denying all moral conviction, we as God's people stand against that, don't we? And so what that means is that we perhaps vote against those in politics who support moral decline. We bring a Christian worldview to the public narrative on those issues of marriage, of LGBT, of abortion. We make a positive impact in our jobs. We encourage perhaps Christians into politics. We nurture a Christian ethos in where we work, in our schools, in our universities. We act and live with integrity in every part of our life, both in the private and in the public forum. And in doing so, we present the glory of Christ to a decaying world. And so for the student in school or in university, that might be joining the CU. For those in employment, perhaps that's being intentional with your conversations, making others aware that you're a believer. Perhaps bringing, in the right way, a Christian worldview to those issues and topics that dominate the lunch table so often. Or, you know, perhaps it's in the home. Living by quiet faith. Perhaps serving your unbelieving spouse or your unbelieving children. in a way that shows your life is changed, in the hope that they too will put their trust in Jesus. Jesus says, living the Christian life is done in the public arena here, but that doesn't mean we all have to be on street corners. Quiet faith is still public faith. And so it might be around the lunch table in your work, but it might be in the privacy of your own home. Whatever the context, whatever the circumstance, we stand under the authority of God against a culture of unbelief. And for you, that might be in school, it might be in work, it might be in the home. And we do that all for the glory and the honor of God, don't we? And so my question is, as followers of Jesus, you know, are we making that positive impact on society? You'll forgive the cliche, but is your light shining so that other people can observe how you live and see that you're changed and you're transformed and you're living out these beatitudes in everyday life? That's what Jesus says here when he's calling his believers to be light, to be salt and to be light. To live in a broken world, not conforming to its culture and what it says, but standing on the authority of God's word and living out what he has instructed us to do. And so that's our call to being. And then secondly, Jesus has this warning against worthlessness, doesn't he? Don't worry, the second point is shorter than the first. For those who are perhaps time conscious, don't worry about that. But this is Jesus' message through metaphor, isn't it? It comes as a warning, these verses. And the warning is against a disciple who rejects the Beatitudes' values. Worthless disciples are described by Jesus as tasteless salt and invisible light. He says, if you call yourself a Christian and you don't live by the Beatitudes' values, Jesus is saying you're like tasteless salt. He says in verse 13, you're the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. And then he talks about invisible light, doesn't he? A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but they put it on a stand and it gives light to all the house. Jesus is saying it's worthless to take the term of a Christian as somebody who's in the kingdom of God without living out the life. He says it's like salt which has no taste, which is useless. And it's like light that you put a basket over, which is pointless. Do you know, if we were to change Jesus' metaphors to include some of our Northern Irish ones, wouldn't Jesus be saying the Christian who is not living like a disciple is like a chocolate teapot or a chocolate fire guard or like an ashtray on a motorbike or carpet fitters' ladders? Useless. Worthless. Do you know, I read that apparently in the ancient Near East in Jesus' time, salt which had lost its saltiness, which would have been salt that was mixed with sand or had been contaminated in some way, was used to be scattered apparently on soil, on flat roofs. Roofs that were made in the ancient Near East were made of, you know, soil and mud that was stuck together, and apparently salt, that contaminated salt would have been used to harden that roof to prevent leaks. And apparently that's one of the explanations for why Jesus says it's good for nothing except to be trampled underfoot. Roofs of houses were used as public gatherings in the ancient Near East. Remember the story of the paralytic being led down from the roof when they dug a hole so they could get him to Jesus? As God's people, as they function as moral disinfectant to the world, they can only do it if they retain their virtue and follow the values of the kingdom. Otherwise, as Jesus says, your witness is about as much use as a chocolate teapot. The disciple is a city set on a hill. The point that Jesus is making is one who calls themselves a disciple but doesn't live like it is worthless. I sometimes climb mountains, walk up mountains, I should say, not on a hugely regular basis at the minute, but it's something I enjoy. But Tom Whitaker was an American mountaineer. He was the first disabled person to ever climb to the summit of Mount Everest. And in an article for Time magazine, he once said, "One of the things that really attracts me to mountaineering is its total pointlessness. So I've dedicated my life to it." Jesus says a Christian not living the kingdom values is like mountaineering. It's utterly pointless. But you know, there's a sharp message in Jesus' words. You know, Jesus describes the mission of the disciples in very stark biblical terms, doesn't he? Light and salt. And those are the terms that were used with God speaking to Israel. It was the mission of Israel. God's people were to be a light to the nations. And we as God's people are involved in God's mission. There's a mandate there, isn't there? To impact the world positively. To live as those who have been conformed and who are in the kingdom of heaven. And so as Christians in the world, I ask the same question. Are we making that positive impact? Jesus is warning us against becoming worthless in the kingdom. So we have a message from Jesus to take seriously. Our call as Christians to bring the gospel of Christ to a dark, decaying world. And Jesus wants his church to avoid being worthless in their witness. He wants them to make a positive impact for the gospel in the world. He's teaching his disciples and so teaching us that these things are of utmost importance. That living a Christian life is important to witnessing in the public forum. And so here we have these words from Jesus. And we ask God, don't we, to apply those to our hearts and to our own lives individually. And we can apply it individually, we can apply it corporately, can't we? Individually, we need to focus on our lives, don't we? I don't know about you, but when I read the Beatitudes, I find myself so far the other side of living them out. And so, in my witness for Christ, I need to make sure I'm living and following Jesus, living out those kingdom values, mourning over sin, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, giving mercy, being pure in heart. And then corporately, as God's people together, we make a statement to the world, don't we? We hold up that banner of the authority of the Word of God and what he says about those issues and topics that are being discussed around government tables, about marriage. We bring our voice to those things, don't we? We're now in a different setup, though, in the 21st century, aren't we? We're a small minority. We don't hold a large space on the public sphere. But we can still bring our voice and what we know that the Word of God says to that. We can bring a positive impact to that, to delay that moral and spiritual decline. May God bless his word to our hearts. Let's pray before we sing and come around the Lord's table. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for Jesus' words here in Matthew 5. We know that they come to our ears and they shock us and they sting us. We know that we don't live our lives in the way that you have ordained. Father, we know that we sin so often and we stray like sheep away from your will. And Father, we ask for forgiveness. We pray for this world. We pray for the moral decline. Father, we pray that we would be that positive influence. Father, we pray that we would make an impact on this world and that people would see Jesus Christ and people would bow the knee and put their trust and their faith in him. Father, help us to apply these things to our lives. Help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. And as we meet around the table, for those who perhaps have to leave, Father, may we experience your blessing and your grace and your mercy in that time. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.